It's my pleasure to be with you today. We have visitors with us, and we welcome you. We remind you that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And God's word is truth, John 17:17. And so we invite you to get a Bible in hand and examine the truth with us today. If you're something taught that you believe to be an error, I'll be at the door as you leave. You might bring that to my attention. And we'll look at that. If I've taught error, I'll make the proper correction. If you need to make some correction in your life, we hope that you'll have the courage to do that. We might be found right in the sight of God. I might like to take a moment and highlight our Bible classes. Encourage you to come for Bible class. In the auditorium, we're studying some special lessons about Bible authority. We've had our second lesson today. We started with a lesson called Learning About Authority. And today we just finished a class lesson entitled Man's Need for Divine Authority. Lord willing, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, we're going to be talking about the source of authority. These lessons build on each other, and we hope that you'll make arrangements to be here. So much needed lessons to be learned. As well, in the room next door, Crystal is teaching the young ones. And we're blessed with faithful and able teachers who are giving their time and energy to helping the development of our young people. Hope that you'll take advantage of these opportunities to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. As well, this afternoon at 3 o'clock, Lord willing, we're going to be asking the question about the earth. Is this earth going to be purified and restored, or is it going to be destroyed? What does the Bible teach? The different thinkings about the destiny of the earth, and we want to examine what saith the Scripture about all of that. Hope you'll make your arrangements to be with us for that. Encourage you to take your Bible and come with me back to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 32 for just a moment. When we have report on the history of the Lord's people in ancient times, how they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it, the Lord said, Jeremiah 32 and verse 34, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. And the Lord said, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. You might underscore the fact that the Lord's people were doing some things that never came into God's mind. You might highlight that in the text. You know, that could be said today, that much of what people believe, what they're taught, and what's practiced in the religious world, even among some churches of Christ, you get to looking and it's nowhere to be found in God's book. The only way that we know what's in God's mind is as we read and learn God's book. And I'd like to call attention this morning to the fact that oftentimes there is no such thing in God's book. Search the Bible cover to cover, lid to lid, and you'll find no such thing as divorce for every cause. In Matthew chapter 19, in that text that was read just a moment ago by Caleb, we find where the Pharisees came to the Lord asking in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The Lord referred them to the beginning. Back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, and said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so no such thing as divorce for every cause at the beginning. God made no provision for divorce. But he said that a man should leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. When the Pharisees asked about Moses' writing of divorcement in Matthew 19:7, Jesus answered, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. We heard that read just a moment ago from verse 8. During Moses' time, divorce was suffered. That is, it was allowed or permitted. Because, according to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, he hath found some uncleanness in her. Again, no such thing as divorce for every cause in Moses' time. And then Jesus stated in verse 9 of Matthew 19, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." That's the teaching of the Son of God on the subject, Matthew 19 and verse 9. And so there never has been such a thing as divorce for every cause in any dispensation in God's book. Not at the beginning, during the patriarchal period, not during the Mosaic dispensation, and not today during the time of Christ. But as I began to think about some things that I find today, that are taught today, that exist today, and there is no such thing in God's book, let me talk to you for a little bit about a denomination. The only church known to the Bible is the church that was purposed by God from the beginning of the world. Paul spoke of that church in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. The church which the prophets predicted. As Isaiah, who talked about the establishment of the Lord's house in Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. Or Daniel, in describing it as a kingdom in Daniel 2, 44. The church that Christ promised to build in Matthew 16, 18, when he declared, "I will build my church." Today there are those who speak of their church. Somebody says, "My church." Or "your church." I don't have a church. Do you? I belong to the church built by Christ, the church of Christ, purchased with his own blood, Acts 29, verse 28, of which he is head and Savior, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. There is not a single solitary denomination that exists today that can be traced to the Bible. I passed by a sign in front of a building that said New Testament Baptist Church. There is no such thing as Baptist Church in the New Testament. And furthermore, there is no mention of the Baptist Church in history prior to the 17th century. No other man in all of God's book was ever called by the term Baptist than John. And you know, he wasn't even a member of the New Testament church. He died before the church was established by Christ. In Matthew chapter 14 and in verse 10, we read where John was beheaded in the prison. And then in Matthew chapter 16, where there were some who thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, Matthew 16, 14. And it was after that that Jesus said, "I will build my church," Matthew 16, 18. And so Jesus hadn't built the church yet, and John was already dead. Thus it is written in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11 of John, "He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." One would think today that all of the apostles had churches of their own, because there are churches that are known as Mark's, Luke's, Paul's, Peter's, and so on. Yet none of the apostles founded a single church. The apostles were set in the church of Christ by God himself, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. And the Bible teaches in Ephesians 2 and verse 20 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. No church in the New Testament was ever called by the name of an apostle. No one said, "I belong to the church of Peter. I belong to the church of Paul." In fact, the wearing of human names is forbidden in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verses 12 through 15, when Paul wrote the church at Corinth, he said, "Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." The question that he asked is one that needs to be answered today. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. The Bible teaches there is one body, Ephesians 4, 4. That Christ is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5, 23. And the saved are added by the Lord to the church, Acts 2, 47. Since there is one body, Christ is the Savior of the body, and the saved are added to the church, all the saved are in the church of our Lord, not a single one in any denomination. No such thing as a denomination in God's book. Read the Bible cover to cover, lid to lid. You'll not find any such thing as a human denomination. Something else you'll not find. There is no such thing as modes of baptism. Many today speak of modes of baptism. Maybe you've heard that before. It's common in the writings of religious people to talk about modes of baptism. Some preachers use that language. They talk about modes of baptism like you would modes of transportation. There is no such thing as modes of baptism in God's book. The Bible just mentions baptism, like in 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter said that baptism doth also now save us. In Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul said there is one baptism. The action of the one baptism is immersion. The Bible uses the words buried and planted. Like in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 6, when he said in verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And again in the second chapter of his Colossian letter in verse 12, buried with him in baptism. In Romans 6 and verse 5, he used the word planted. Burial is a planting, and baptism is a planting or burial. Baptism, as depicted in the case of the Ethiopian, Acts chapter 8, 36 to 39, required a man coming unto a certain water, going down into the water, the baptism taking place, and then coming up out of the water. That's an immersion. And when you're baptized, you'll be baptized the same way. Yet folks today speak of sprinkling or pouring of water upon a person as modes of baptism. I challenge you to read from Matthew to Revelation. You'll never find a record anywhere in the New Testament of water being sprinkled or poured upon anyone for any purpose whatsoever. And to speak of modes of baptism, to consider sprinkling or pouring as modes of baptism, you might as well think of lying down and sitting up as modes of walking. There is no such thing. But something else. There is no such thing in God's book as the thinking that everything we do is worship. You know, there are those who have the impression that everything you do in life is worship. They believe that from the moment they get up of a morning till they go to bed at night, all they do is worship. Well, you must be worshiping when you're sleeping then as well, because sleeping is something we do. And if everything we do is worship, then when you're sleeping, you're worshiping. What about that? One fellow said that he worshiped when he bounced a basketball. There are those who think that when they play basketball, they're worshiping the Lord. Another indicator that one worships by mowing the yard or washing a car. Did you know when you wash your automobile, you're worshiping the Lord? If everything you do is worship, then car washing is worship. The Bible never has taught such. Come back to the book of Genesis, for example. In chapter 22, where God called Abraham to offer his son, Genesis 22:3 says, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. I'm calling your attention to the fact that Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. You see, worship is what he did when he got yonder. If everything that a person does is worship, then he was worshiping when he rose up, when he saddled his ass, when he took, when he clave wood, when he rose up and went, before he even got yonder to worship. Do you believe that? When you come to the book of Acts in chapter 8 and you read about the Ethiopian, the Bible says in Acts 8 and verse 27 that he had come to Jerusalem for to worship. If everything is worship, then he must have been worshiping in his chariot before he even got to Jerusalem to worship. And if they washed their chariots back then, I guess when he was washing his chariot, he was worshiping. So you don't read about chariot washing. No, and you don't read about everything you do being worship either. That's the point. If not, why not? No such thing in God's book as everything we do is worship. I tell you something else I've not found in God's book that some people think the Bible teaches. The idea that the Lord's Supper is the most important part of worship. I read recently where a fellow said that worship is the most important thing we do. I didn't know the Bible said that, did you? Oh, worship's important. But where does the Bible say that worship is the most important thing we do? I'll read rather where Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says that Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. That makes everything the Lord says do important, doesn't it? And yet there are those who try to suggest that certain things are more important, or this is most important. It's all important. Sometimes when serving at the Lord's table, I haven't heard it said here, but it's been said in other places. I've heard it said, now we come to the most important part of worship. As if the Lord's Supper is more important than anything else we do on occasion like this. More important than singing. More important than praying. More important than preaching. More important than giving of our means. Don't ever have that idea that the Lord's Supper is the most important part of worship. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't say that. You know, that kind of thinking has caused some people to only come for the Lord's Supper. And not come at other times. I tell you what, some people have even done. I'm aware of a situation where there's an individual who doesn't come for Bible class, comes during the worship period, takes the Lord's Supper, has a little child, and then takes them into a Bible class and has Bible class with the child while other acts of worship are being engaged in. That's where that kind of thinking leads. Causes some people to only come for the Lord's Supper and then engage in other activities during other acts of worship. I mean, that's taking that to an extreme, but that's the consequence, isn't it? That's where that thinking leads. I just come and I take the Lord's Supper and I leave, do something else, because that's the most important thing. You know, Acts 2:42 says of early Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And from Hebrews 2:12 and Ephesians 5:19, the Bible talks about the fact that they sang praises to God from the heart. Now, if the Lord's Supper is the most important part of worship, or one act of worship is more important than the others, then those Christians didn't know it, did they? Somebody left them uninformed about that. And so how is it that you know it? You know something they didn't? Do you know something the rest of us don't know? Enlighten us. Show us. Until then, we are convinced that there is no such thing taught anywhere in all of God's book. From stem to stern. Next. There are those who suggests that the earth will be purified and restored. We're going to talk more about this, Lord willing, this afternoon. A young preacher has taught that when Christ returns, the saints will welcome Him down into this world, and that creation as we know it will experience a wildfire, a purifying purge, as the old corrupt creation passes away, replaced by a new restored Eden. I challenge you to read from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. No such thing taught in God's book. Where do you read where saints are going to welcome Jesus return down into this world? I'll read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where Paul said, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Not a word said about welcoming Him down into this world. Read 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. Where Peter said, the day the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. And again uses the word dissolved in verse 12. There is no purification or restoration, and the words pass away, melt, burned up, or dissolved. I'll read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5 where Paul talked about our hope which is laid up in heaven. It's laid up in heaven. It's not put down here on earth. No such thing as a purification or restoration of the earth taught in this book. But the Bible affirms the destruction of the heavens and the earth. As you explore with me this idea, no such thing in God's book. Like the people of the days of Jeremiah, when the Lord said, neither came it into my mind. No such thing as ways of salvation. It's common to hear people today talk about ways of being saved. How were you saved? Oh, let me tell you about how I was saved. And they have different stories to relate. As if there are different ways of salvation. I hear people talk about, we're all on different ways, but we're going to the same place. Going to the same place, just taking different ways to get there. That's common. That's the thinking of denominationalism. But there's no such concept as taught in the Bible. I read where Jesus only spoke of two ways. T-W-O, two. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. The broad way that leadeth to destruction, and the narrow way which leadeth unto life. And notice in Matthew 7, 14, Jesus said, narrow is the way. He didn't say, narrow are the ways, but narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find. Only one way that leads to life. It's narrow and few find it. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh, he's not a way among many different ways. He is the way, the exclusive way, the only way. If there are other ways to the Father, other ways of being saved than the Lord, the apostles didn't know it. For they taught there is none other. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 17, it was said of men of God, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us, what were they showing? The way, W-A-Y, singular. Not ways, plural, but the way of salvation. The way. And yet people today talk about ways of salvation, ways of being saved, ways to heaven. There is no such thing as ways. The Bible talks about the way. I don't say that to be mean or to be ugly. I say that because God's word is truth, and we want you to go to heaven. We want you to be with the Father. And Jesus said there is one way. That means every other way will take you to the wrong place. The way of salvation revealed in the word of God involves hearing the gospel and believing it. Romans 10, 13, 14, and 15. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And so you have to hear and believe the gospel to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. It involves repenting of our sins. Luke 13, 3 and 5, the Lord said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Acts 17, Paul preached, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's verse 30. Involves confessing Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Confession is made unto salvation with the mouth. Matthew 10, the Lord said, whosoever shall confess me before men, remember that? Verse 32. Involves being baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2, 38, when folks were convicted of sin, they said, what shall we do? They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And being faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. The Lord said, be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. That's the way. And if you've done something other than that, you've gone about it the wrong way. If I did something other than that, I went about it the wrong way. And so we want to urge you to take the right way. Lest you, like you get out here on the road and you go the wrong way, you end up lost. That can happen spiritually. People get on the wrong way, they get sidetracked, they get off course, and what's going to happen? Lost. I'll tell you another thing. This will be the end of this particular lesson. There are a lot of other things that could be added. But when men come along and try to convince us that once you're saved, you're always saved, there's no such thing in God's book. It never has been true. In fact, it's said of those once saved, afterward destroyed, in the book of Jude in verse 5, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward, what? Destroyed them that believed not. Were they saved? Somebody said, well, they weren't saved if they were destroyed. The Bible says they were. Having once saved, afterward destroyed. And so here are people who were once saved, but afterward destroyed. The psalmist commented on that in Psalm 106. You'll read verses 10 through 23. You'll find an example where some believers became unbelievers. That can happen. Psalm 106 and verse 10 says, He saved them from the hand of him that hated him and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Verse 12 says, Then believed they his words. Who knows what happened after that? Verse 13, They soon forgot. They waited not. They lusted exceedingly. Tempted God. Verse 16, Envied Moses. Verse 19, Made a calf. 20, Changed their glory. Verse 21, Forgot God. And in verse 23, He said that He would destroy them. Same word is used by Jude. And then look at verse 24. They despised the pleasant land. They believed not His word. And so here's history where believers became unbelievers. Once saved, afterward destroyed. And Jude picked up on that. And Paul appealed to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and said, Take heed lest ye fall, as they were overthrown in the wilderness. Psalm 106, 26 says, He lifted up His hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. Somebody said, well, they must have never believed to start with. They must never been saved to begin with. Oh, He saved them, verse 10. They believed His words, verse 12. But things changed. The New Testament warns about falling in 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Contains instructions to prevent us from falling. Remember Peter, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, when he said, Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Talked about seven additions to faith. And he said, If you do these things, ye shall never fall. If. Strange language, Peter. If it's impossible for a child of God to fall, why teach those things that would prevent it? Why is it that some Christians have fallen? Because they failed to heed the instructions, to add to their faith, to give diligence, so as not to fall. We have examples of those who did fall, like the churches of Galatia when Paul said, If you be circumcised, you're fallen from grace. He said, You're fallen. Galatians 5:4. What about the message of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, the church at Ephesus? He said, Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. I wonder why he said that. Oh, you can't do that, we're told. That notion that you can't fall is nowhere found in God's book. They had fallen. And it tells us what to do when we fall. He said, Repent and do the first works. Revelation 2:5. Simon, Acts 8:20 to 23, when he thought he could buy the gift of God, he told, Thy money perish with thee. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, repent and pray, that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. In 1 John 1:9, John said, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Some said, Oh, you don't have to do that. You can't sin so as to be lost, and just unconditionally, automatically, you're forgiven. Perseverance of the saints. Impossibility of apostasy. No such thing taught anywhere in God's book. Why all this teaching? Why the teaching of Jude 5? Why the history of Psalm 106? Why the warning of 1 Corinthians 10? Why the instructions of 2 Peter 1? Why the examples of those who fail in Galatians 5 and Revelation 2? And why the instruction to do what is to be done when a person falls in Acts 8 and 1 John 1, if it be true that once you're saved, you're always saved. If you were to live to be as old as Methuselah, You would never find such things as these in God's book. And many other things that are often believed, taught, and practiced religiously today. Such things are beyond the recognition of God's Word. They're foreign to the Bible. And the only way we're going to know the difference is to search the Scriptures. To prove all things, hold fast that which is good. To believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. For there are many false prophets gone out in the world. Listen carefully to what people say. What they teach. What they claim to believe. The language that they use. Observe what they do religiously. In the name of religion. And oftentimes, you can say, no such thing in God's book. There may be one in this audience who's not yet come to the Lord. Would you ask the greatest question that ever could be asked? What must I do to be saved? We'd tell you the same thing the Bible says. Hear the Lord's word, believe it. Obey it in repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in the Son of God, being baptized. And then being faithful unto death. If you're not faithful, the Lord said, no crown, didn't he? As the crown is promised to the faithful, Revelation 2:10. If you, like Peter, you need to repent and pray. You need to confess your sins to God. We urge you to do that. Don't leave without making your life right with God. And if we can lend some help to you in that process, won't you come now? We've got water in the baptistry and it's even warm. There's clothing. Everything's convenient. There'll be any more convenient for you than it is right now to put on Christ. As we stand and sing, we cordially invite you to come.